we prepare for this time, we are amazed how you love us. But Lord, even more than that, that tonight, this very night, Lord, we stand in evidence of that throughout the ages, you have made it a very specific point to give us your word very specifically. It is not vague, it is not random, it is in order, and it is precise. Lord, I pray that tonight, Lord, as we open your word, that you promised that not one jot or tittle would pass away. Lord, the one that you promised that would forever be, would tonight, this night, reign in our hearts. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As you're seated tonight, I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 27 and 28. As I mentioned earlier in the service, this is not one of those passages of scripture that pastors sit down one day and say, oh wow, I cannot wait, Lord, until you give me the freedom to preach this passage. In fact, if it were not for the 15 and 15 challenge, which today this passage lands tonight, probably, just to be honest with you, in my entire ministry life, which now is in year 23, I've never dreamed that this is a passage that I would purposefully go to. Now, I have alluded to it, I have quoted from it, and I have referenced it. But before we get into chapter 27 and 28, let me give you a little background if you're not familiar. The Israelites, the chosen people of God who had 400 years in bondage in Egypt, have the Lord working through Moses and through Aaron, have delivered the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The famous 10 plagues that we spoke of last week, they came out of Egypt, they came across the Red Sea. We are now entering that time period of the Israelites in the area known as the wilderness. In that point, or in that area, we have the Lord giving them the 10 commandments. The famous 10 commandments, by the way, they're not suggestions, they're not ideas, and they're not should be. They're commandments. The 10 commandments that were given by God conclude with this concept, that if they will do the commandments, they will be God's people, and he will be their God. Now, after giving them those commandments, as they are in that wilderness experience, the Lord does several amazing things. I guess probably the one that we're most familiar with, and he gives them instructions to build that famous Ark of the Covenant, that box overlaid with gold that will represent the presence of God in a specific location here on earth. We find ourselves tonight that ark needs a tent. That ark needs a place in which to be housed. We're going to see in just a moment that the Lord is going to guide the Israelites on how to build the tabernacle or the tent that will contain the ark or the presence of God, and then how the priest who will go into that tabernacle is to dress himself appropriately to be in the presence of God on behalf of the people. Now, several things I want us to notice from the very beginning. The first is this. Anytime we're dealing with a passage such as this, I think we see ample evidence in Scripture that God is giving us, through these earthly constructions, a picture of a heavenly reality. In other words, the tabernacle that was built, the temple that was built here on earth, is a picture of what the Lord's tabernacle may appear to be in heaven. And these passages of Scripture, if you read Exodus and Leviticus in conjunction with the book of Hebrews, it's amazing how the concepts and the ideas go hand in hand. The other thing I want you to notice is this. The specifics get tedious to us. Can I just get a witness that at points you really don't care how many cubits the wood is and how thick the covering was? I want you to know, I believe that God didn't give them specific measurements because God needed the measurements, but because they did. Left to our own devices, if God had just said, build a house for the ark, you realize how bad we would have messed that up, right? We would have created it to look like us. I think a good example in the New Testament is in the Matthew chapter 17, which hopefully you read this week, where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there and Elijah and Moses appear with him. Peter, James, and John go up. And what does Peter suggest? Oh, this is such a good idea. Let's build tabernacles for all three of you. And the Lord says, no, that's not what I meant. And so when the Lord gives the specifics that we're about to read, I don't want you to get caught up in the details in the sense of a legalism. What I want you to get caught up in is that God did it very specifically so that his people would respond to him appropriately. That being said, as we turn to chapter 27 of Exodus, I'm going to read the first 9 verses, And then verses 20 and 21, we'll look at it, and then we'll turn to chapter 28. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and flesh hooks and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou have 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put in it the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves for the shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there will be hangings of the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for 1 side. Then it goes on to talk about the north side, the east side, and the west side. Fast forward to verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generation on the behalf of the children of Israel." Now, this construction layout, this blueprint for this tabernacle, this dwelling place, not only of the ark of God, but the dwelling place where the priest of God will go into sacrifice on the behalf of the people of God, it starts with a sacrifice. All the verbiage that we have here in the first 8 verses is describing a sacrificial system, the burning and the ashes and the pans thereof. But I want you to notice something in verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass." There's an interesting parallel here to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. And in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, as the Israelites, as they are in captivity there in Babylon. Y'all remember the vision that Ezekiel gets? Such a wild vision that about 100 years ago, if you're not familiar with this, there was actually a particular denomination here in the United States of America that did not allow anybody under age 30 to read the book of Ezekiel. They thought it would cause mental illness. Some of y'all can't wait till we get there in this 15 and 15 challenge, can you? See, can I make it through? But in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, the Lord gives the prophet Ezekiel a vision of literally the throne of God coming out of the heavens. And it's described in the same manner, where we have the presence of God, the throne of God, here in the tabernacle, when God has them construct this item of sacrifice. I think it's an interesting parallel that the altar of sacrifice on behalf of the people's iniquities and sin would be almost a picture-perfect image of the throne of God himself. But probably more interesting to me than the construction there or the parallel is the particular substance that it's made out of. Notice that it's made out of brass. Now, when you look all throughout scriptures, there's all kinds of references to gold and to silver and all kinds of different elements and such. But when you get to the element of brass, time and time and time again, it is a picture or it's an image or it's a parallel to the judgment of God. Think of Revelation chapter 1. There is the apostle John on the island of Patmos. He's given a vision by God that's probably unparalleled to anything else in the Bible. I mean, he's there in the spirit on the Lord's day. He is caught up. He sees Jesus as he's never seen Jesus before. By the way, he'd spent some serious time with Jesus. When Jesus is described in that passage, his eyes are as a flame of fire. His voice is as the many rolling waters. Listen, his feet are as if brass that have been melted. The judgment of God. The disclosure of sin and the accountability thereof. Why is that so important to the building of the altar? This item that the Lord had instructed them in the tabernacle when they came into the presence of God. We must have our sin judged by God. And over and over and over again, he says, overlay it with brass, overlay it with brass. Why? So that every time the worship took place, every time the people of God surrounded this place, they would never forget the picture that if our sin is not judged, then we do not have a relationship with our God. This is purposeful. God didn't give them any other substance. He gave them one that always represented judgment. Then you get to verse 9. And it begins the what I want to call just kind of the statement that God gives about the construction of the courts. And it goes into detail, and I know I didn't read all of it. It talks about the south side, the east side, the west side, the north side, and it's all pretty much the same. And so you have this building that has been erected, this tent, this tabernacle, that it has the altar and the candlestick. It has the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be the place, the center of worship, that around it are all of these courts that are created. I find it interesting that God puts a perimeter around his place of worship. And I think there's a picture, I think there's a parallel here for us, and it's simply this. This perimeter, this area around the tabernacle, I think it shows us that the world encompasses us on all sides. You can't walk out of here tonight without being at some part, in some level, a part or experiencing or touching the world. And at whatever direction you came to the place of God, it didn't matter if you came from the north, the south, the east, or the west, it was picturing that you were having to come out of the world to go into the presence of God. No matter which direction, northeast, southeast, it didn't matter. All of the courts, there was a perimeter put around, and I think God wanted to communicate something very specific to them, that as they go into the, quote, presence of God, they must pass through and come out of the world. I think that's the perimeter, why God placed that perimeter. But I think there's also a proclamation. And when I say a proclamation, there's a declaration that when they came to the tabernacle, they came from all the four corners of the earth, literally. But when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he did not have access to it just any way he wanted to. He couldn't just walk in on the north side this year, south side next year, a little variety, so to speak. See, God set up very special instructions that when the man of God went into the place of God on behalf of the people of God, that he went this specific direction. He went from east to west. Now, why is that important? Well, think back to the Garden of Eden. When Cain sinned and he was sent from the presence of God, he went from the west to the east. Think about that for a moment. In scientific terms, our students that are here tonight, that all the science they study, the earth right now, if you know it or not, you're spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour. Okay? People joke with me all the time about how fast I walk. Compared to the earth spinning, I'm slow. Okay? We're spinning about 1,000 miles an hour from west to east. Do you realize that to walk the direction from east to west is to go against the grain of the earth? Isn't that interesting? That the pronouncement that God is making when this tabernacle is built, it's almost like he's taking the universe in microcosm here and saying, in order to get into my presence, you must come from out of the world. And when the sacrifice is made, you must go against the flow of the world. Even when the permanent temple was built, the way the priest would enter would be from the east to the west. Let me remind you of this morning. In that passage in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus entered the temple mount on that donkey, what we know as Palm Sunday, guess which direction he entered? He entered from the eastern gate into the temple mount. See, any time that we are ushered in to the specific presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple of God, it's always against the flow of the world. So when this tabernacle was built, when God gave them the specifics, I don't think it was just random details. I think God was trying to show them something very particular they needed to know. It's a picture for us that shows us how we commune with the Lord. We've got to come out of the world, and we've got to do it according to his way and not some random way. But then there's the sacrifice that is offered. Verse 20 and 21, it says that Aaron and his children in that priestly line, it says that they will offer these sacrifices. And I want to give you a word, perpetually. It says always, morning and night. The sacrifices of God were never designed, and I'm going to put it in today's vernacular, they were never designed to be Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and an occasional Bible study somewhere in between. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which means 24/7, wherever you are specifically located. See, when we talk about the sacrifices of God, it's not just a time frame on a certain date at a certain time in a certain place. Because even though there were specific times of worship and specific days of atonement and specific celebrations at the tabernacle, the sacrifices were perpetual. They were 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was this consistent, constant sacrifice and, for lack of better terms, odor going up to the Lord. But the other thing is that they were pure. Notice what it says there in verse 20 and 21. It says that they bring thee a pure olive beaten for the light. You know, one of the most practical things that I learned in my journeys to what we know as the Holy Land is I did not understand, and I know this is my own ignorance, but I'm not a good cook. I know that's a sin to confess in Southeast Louisiana. I realize that. I'm a good eater. I'm just not a good cooker, okay? But I did not realize that when you buy olive oil, there's various grades, and I knew there were various grades. I just didn't know where the various grades came from until there we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and our tour guide shares with us how we put the labels on the olive oil. Because when they press the olives to make olive oil, there are 3 presses that can be given. The first one makes what we call the extra virgin olive oil. The second one makes what we call the virgin olive oil. And the third one makes just plain old olive oil. Which one is the purest? The first one. Not after it's been deformed. Not after it's already had pressure applied to it. It's that first squeeze right off the tree. What was the olive oil supposed to be in the sacrifice? It was to be pure. See, when they came to the tabernacle and they offered themselves before God, they were never to give God second saddle. Now, I know that's an old Texas term, but just put up with me for a moment. Maybe you may prefer it. They're not going to be a sidecar driver, backseat driver. How many times do we like to say, Lord, I tell you what, let me drive this. You just sit in the back. You can give me some directions when it's convenient. See, when they were to offer a pure sacrifice, that meant they were to give God, listen, the first and the best of their lives. Now, I want you to see this picture of the tabernacle. The Lord had given them directions to build it. And not only did it picture the judgment of sin in their lives, but it pictured they had to come out of the world, specifically into the presence of God, and that their sacrifice should be continuous and should only be pure. Folks, that's a pretty valuable lesson for us. We walk with the Lord day by day. Why? Because the Bible says, according to 1 Corinthians 6, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God. You are the tabernacle of God. You are the place in which He dwells. So should we not come out of this world and continually offer Him a pure sacrifice of the best things in our life, whatever that may be? Then we get to chapter 28. And to be honest with you, chapter 28 is intriguing. We get into the dressing room of the priest. Not only did the Lord give directions on how the building is to be built, He also gave directions on when the priest goes into the building, what he should look like, how he should be dressed. I want to read the first 4 verses for you out of chapter 28 of Exodus. And it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, I want to look at the structure, as I've called it, of how the Lord asked the priest to dress. To me, there's an intriguing parallel in this passage. When the priest was to get dressed, when he was to prepare himself to go into the presence of God, in the place of God, on behalf of the people of God, the items in which were disclosed or named were 6 in number. There are 6 of them. whether it be the robe, the breastplate, whatever it be, there were six items that are mentioned. In those six items, there's actually one that's not mentioned. We're going to discover this in just a few moments as we talk about the Urim and the Thummim, which is kind of an intriguing thing. That actually went inside of the pouch that was on the breastplate. Yet we'll see in just a moment that it was the Urim and the Thummim that was the power of the presence of God in the priest's life. Interesting. There are six items that are listed, but there's really seven, and one of them is not specifically mentioned, but we know that it is there. Have you read Ephesians chapter 6 lately, where it talks about wearing the armor of God? I want you to count with me. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's six there, right? But you know, really, there's seven items to a warrior's protection. You know the one that's not mentioned? To cover the legs. Why? Because when we are in spiritual warfare, we're on our knees, correct? It is already taken care of. It doesn't need to be protected. There's actually seven items, but only six are mentioned. And yet here in Exodus chapter 28, there's six items that are mentioned, though there's technically seven. An interesting parallel to the spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. But then there's another possibility. I want you to turn over to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we have the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus is upon the cross as a fulfillment of the prophecy that is in Psalms chapter 22. There are those who Psalms 22 calls the dogs that have surrounded him, the ones who will pierce him. The Bible prophesied literally 1,000 years before the time of Christ that they would gamble over his clothes. They would roll the dice for his garments. I want you to notice in verse 23 how the Bible describes Jesus' garments. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also, that means additional to, his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and they gambled over his garments, due to the behavior of those that were participating, all that he was wearing was actually taken down in five parts. Four that were torn and then the coat. You're thinking, well, back in Exodus chapter 28, it said there were six parts. There were six parts, but the breastplate was attached to the ephod so that it could not be removed thereof. So there are actually five parts. What is Jesus called in Hebrews chapter 7? Our high priest. Isn't it interesting that on Calvary, when the most abusive of behavior was being displayed to Jesus of Nazareth, gambling over his clothes, little did they know that as they took those clothes off his beaten body, they were actually in the same number of parts that a priest would go into the tabernacle with. He is not just our high priest ever making intercession, as Revelation chapter 5 states. He actually is pictured as our high priest even when he was on Calvary. Now I want to talk about the significance of the breastplate. If you look in verse 15 of Exodus 28, it says, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet, of fine twined linen thou shalt make it. Four square, it shall be doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it the settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. There shall they be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." What is the parallel that is happening here? Well, we saw in that last verse where the parallel to the 12 tribes mentioned in name or order of birth, beginning with Reuben and the rest to follow. want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is one of the great prophecies of the Messiah, the great prophecy of who Jesus Christ would be. And there's a passage there that has been, I guess, for lack of better terms, it's become immortalized in Handel's Messiah. Remember the hallelujah chorus, that great finale to Handel's Messiah. There's actually a quote here from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That passage that we just read that talked about the names of the 12 tribes being on the breastplate of the ephod that the priest would wear, if you back up a few verses, it also says that they were placed on onyx stones that were to be worn on his shoulders. When it says that he would not only be a son given, but he would bear the government on his shoulders, you realize that the priest of God in the Israelite faith and culture literally bore the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice. What did Jesus Christ do? He bore the names of all of us when he walked into the Holy of Holies and he offered himself as a sacrifice. There's a parallel in the fact of the way that the names were given. But then there's this interesting pattern. And this is where we're going to begin to have a little fun tonight and kind of get into that could it be. Notice that the Lord makes the specific rows in a specific manner. The breastplate that was to be worn by the priest. Now remember, it called the breastplate of judgment. This individual, the priest, was to go into the place of God on behalf of the people of God to make a sacrifice on an altar of brass to represent God judging and forgiving their sins. This is pretty important. When he would go in, it said that all 12 of the tribes had a stone. It was engraved on the stones that was on the breastplate of judgment. Interesting that the Lord did not tell them, just get it on there some way, just bedazzle it however you want to. That's not how the Lord said it. He said, I want it in four rows. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I can figure this one out. If you have four rows and there's 12 stones total, that means each row has how many stones? Three. So that means that if you were looking at it, there would be, you know, three across, then a second line of three, a third line of three, a fourth line of three. Can any of y'all think of anything you use every day of your life that has that pattern on it? A telephone. Now, what did the letters or the tribe, their names, it had letters, correct? Have you looked at a telephone keypad lately? Now, I know on the smartphones, you got to push a button to see the keypad, but the old days, even with the old dial phones, every one of the numbers was assigned what? A series of letters. With the exception of one of the numbers, how many letters did each number have? Three. How many letters does each word in Hebrew have? Three. Isn't that interesting? That the pattern that God gave for the priest to represent the communication of the people of God to their Creator, every day of our lives we push those buttons and it looks almost exactly like the breastplate he wore. A pattern represented with letters. Now, I don't want you to read too much into it, but I do want you to think about this. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. 22 letters. By the way, Hebrew does not have vowels. I know you're thinking, well, how on earth do they spell anything? That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. 22 letters. If you were to take the 12 tribes and you were to put them on the breastplate, 17 of those 22 letters would be represented. So you've got a good portion of the Hebrew alphabet literally upon the chest of the priest. Now, that's kind of the pattern that God gave. And I don't think it's incidental because I want to end tonight with dealing with the supernatural. In verse 30 of this passage, in chapter 28 of Exodus, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment." Now, remember, we've got a priest here who's dressed all as we've described. He's got the names of the tribes on his shoulders. He's got them on the breastplate. He's got a certain linen ephod. He's got the breastplate there. There's the pouches lined. Everything's taken care of. "Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. By the way, that means lights and perfections. They shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Let me see if I can give you this picture. The priest goes into the tabernacle. He is wearing on his chest the names of the 12 tribes in the pattern of what you and I know as a telephone keypad. In the pouches of this garment, there are two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And by the way, if you can find anybody who has any clue what they were made out of, they don't have a clue what they're talking about, because nobody knows what they were made out of or where they came from. We just know the Lord said, take these two items and put it in the pouches. What's interesting is the purpose of these two items. In fact, turn a few pages to the right to Leviticus chapter 8. And I want you to take just a small journey with me tonight about the Urim and the Thummim. And by the way, I know those aren't words we use every day, but that's just what they were called. Here we have in chapter 8 of Leviticus, the priests are being consecrated. They're being dedicated to the Lord. He says, and he put the breastplate, this is verse 8 of chapter 8, he put the breastplate upon him, also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. What's so significant about that is when the Lord told this priest to make sure that he was ready, he said, and don't forget these two things. If you don't have these, you might as well not bother showing up. Now turn a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Still in what we call as the Torah, or the first five books of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 33, at the very end of what we know as the Torah, again in verse 8, this is the blessing of the tribes. This is the going into the promised land. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, and of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and the Urim be for thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. In other words, as they go into the promised land, do not forget these two items. These are critical. These are important. So this priest that has his garment, there's these two stones that are important, but we don't really know what they are. All we know up to this point is that when the priest goes wherever he goes, it's almost futile if he does not have these two items. Fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28 is one of the darkest passages in all of the Bible. We have a man by the name of Saul. Saul was the first king, the first monarch of Israel. If you remember, when he was described in the Bible, he was described a lot like your pastor. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the tallest in the land. Just making sure y'all are paying attention tonight. Here is this guy, Saul. He's tall. He's handsome. He's athletic. Maybe he's the antonym of your pastor. I don't know. But nonetheless, he was called out to be the king. We know that he rebelled against the things of God. We know that his rebellion was called the sin of witchcraft. And Samuel came to him and declared that the monarchy or the kingship had been pulled from him. And a man whom we later know as David would replace him. Now, Saul had a struggle. Why? Because he had, quote, lost what he once had. He'd lost his position. He'd lost his power. He'd lost his communication with the Lord. And here in chapter 28, he actually does something that he declared was a penalty of death against the law if you consulted a witch. See, chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we know, is the passage of the witch of Endor. Here, Saul dresses himself up. He goes incognito so the witch will not recognize him, and he wants to solicit the spirit of Samuel, who has died. Verse 7 of chapter 28. Actually, let me back up, verse 5. It says, and when Saul saw the hosts of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Listen to verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now, we all know ample stories in the Bible of how God addresses people through dreams. Just look at the Christmas story. There took a lot of dreams for that to take place. We know that God speaks through prophets all the time. We have major prophets, we have minor prophets, just in the Old Testament. But it said that God did not even answer him in the Urim. which tells me that somehow, some way, these stones that were in the priest's pouches of his garment were somehow used by God to communicate to his people something specific. Now, let me tell you where we're going in the story now. See, up until this point, the tabernacle was about bringing their sacrifice. The priest was about taking the sacrifice. Everything up until this point was about what the people are bringing to God. But what we're opening the door to now is, as the priest was there, it's possible that with this Urim and Thummim and all that's taking place, that God was actually communicating back to them what he wanted them to do. Why? So much so that Saul said, I consulted the Urim and I did not get the answer that I wanted. Why would he consult the priest and these stones if there was not a record of some type of communication? Let me back it up a few chapters to chapter 23. I want you to see what happens in chapter 23. David, King David, soon to be, has been in consultation with Samuel. He's been declared to be the next king. He's been commissioned by God. Verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Now think about it. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto him, David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Interesting that in this passage of scripture, it says that the Lord actually communicated with him. Now, the question we've got to ask is, how did the Lord do that? For back up a couple of chapters to the left in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I want you to see, actually chapter 2, chapter 3. It says, and the child, this is Samuel and Eli. And the child Samuel, he ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim. Y'all know the rest of the story, right? There is Samuel lying in his bed, and he hears the voice, Samuel, Samuel. He runs into Eli and says, what did you say? What do you need? What can I do for you? Three times, finally, Eli says, go back to your bed, and next time you hear it, say, here I am, Lord. Fast forward back to chapter 23. Who was David in constant communication with? Samuel, who was the priest that wore the garments that we've been talking about. Now, what's interesting to me is this, that either A, God just directly spoke to Samuel and he just relayed the message to David, and that could have absolutely occurred. But according to what Saul said, he consulted these stones in the priest's garment to see what God was communicating. Now, go all the way back to Exodus chapter 28. And I want to give you a possibility. This is one of those could it be's. And then we're going to wrap it up. Could it be that the Lord gives the priest these two stones? We don't have an idea where they came from or what they're made out of. Could it be that there's a breastplate that bears 17 of the 22 letters that would have been known to them? Could it be that the Lord communicates through these items somehow, some way, we don't know how? Could it be that God somehow, some way, when the priest was in the tabernacle, supernaturally, through those stones, through this ephod, literally communicated a very specific message? I want you to think back to what we know as the Christmas story, pre-Christmas story. Remember John the Baptist's, quote, dad? Remember he was the priest, right? So how would he have been dressed? He would have been dressed just like what we talked about. Remember, he goes into the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Lord tells them that they're going to have a child. And the Lord tells them, you will name him John. It was very specific. Did the Lord audibly communicate the word John? He could have. Or did he, as reference to David and Saul, did he utilize this item known as the Urim and the Thummim? I don't know how God supernaturally spoke to them, but I do know that according to 1 Samuel 3, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. How does this relate to you and I? You know what the Bible says about you and I as believers in Jesus Christ? According to Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 5, it says he has made us kings and priests. That means he has given us direct access through Jesus Christ to the throne room of God. Based on what we've read tonight, folks, listen, you do not have to be in a specific building at a specific time wearing a specific garment to be in the presence of God. Why? Because you got Jesus. When you enter into his presence, which should be 24/7, like we talked about with the tabernacle, you understand that God wants to communicate with you as well. He wants to give you specific directions. And I find it fascinating that when God wanted to make sure that we knew how to do what he wanted us to do, he gave it to us letter by letter. Remember what Jesus said? Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. You know, it's interesting that Saul was so desperate to hear from God. Now, I know he was in rebellion against God. He sought out dreams, couldn't get dreams. He sought out prophets, couldn't get the prophets. It's possible that he literally went to God and said, God, just spell it out. If you'll just spell it out for me, I'll do it. Have you ever had one of those experiences with God? Where you say, God, you know, I'm just clueless now. I don't know what to do. I'm in a binding. God, if you would just write it in the clouds, I'd do it. I got news for you. He did it. He's already written it. The problem is we don't bother looking through it. He's already given letter by letter. 1.3 million of them he's given to us. He's written it down. He has communicated specifically. Here's the great thing. In the story that we read today, and even the stories leading up, those Israelites stood outside the tabernacle wondering what God was going to say, waiting for what God was going to say. You don't have to. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wait. You know what you have to do? Just read it. Because he has given it to us. He has spoken it to us. And we don't have to question, God, how can I know that I can go to heaven one day when I die? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wrote it out. Lord, I just don't know if I'm ever going to get through this. Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Lord, I just don't understand. The people who I love have abandoned me. Psalms 27. Though your mother and father forsake you, I will lift you up. See, I can go on and on and on. Every issue, every struggle, every battle. We don't have to sit here and go, God, what do you think? What's going to happen here? He says, no, I want you to know I've got this. Folks, as we read these chapters about a tabernacle and a priestly garment, isn't it good to know that we have access to the Lord's presence? And it's even better to know that not are we just in his presence, but he actually wants to speak to us and tell us what he desires for our lives. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to wait. We just have to participate. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for our time of invitation, one of the things that I love what the prophet Isaiah said was that the word of the Lord does not return void. As we've read many scriptures tonight, as we've studied many scriptures, I don't know what the word of God has done to your soul and your spirit. I don't know how it has pierced you, but this is what I do know. I know that whatever God has given us, it is not to return void. We are to deal with it, whatever it may be. So in just a few moments, we're going to have some guys here at the front. We're going to stand and we're going to worship together. And you have the privilege, if God has spoken something into your life that you need to make a public decision, whatever that is, we'll be here for you. Lord, we come tonight and just thrilled to know that you're not a God of mystery, You're not a God that's just way out there somewhere. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a God that's right here in our midst and in our presence, desiring nothing more than to communicate directly with us. So God, I pray that we would no longer take it for granted, but we would take advantage of your grace and mercy even this night. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Whatever decision, we'll be here at the front.